Psalm 22, verses 23 through 31, on Pew Bible page 442. Let us hear God's word this morning. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but he heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Our New Testament lesson comes from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. Verses 31 through 38, on Pew Bible page 815. Let us hear the gospel reading. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you will be with us as we listen to your word. Be with us and guide us and keep us. As we seek to be your people, as we seek to follow and do your work in this world, in this struggling and harming and harmed world of ours. Be with us, O Lord, as we seek to be your servants, as your word guides our path and opens our hearts and minds. Be with us, O Lord, as we listen to your word. Amen. Once again, we're reading Mark's gospel, and once again, remember that Mark is, well, he's quick. He's not down in the details. He is going to give you as short of details as possible. And if he does give you details, it is because they are very significant. And if he doesn't give you details, well, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And where we're stuck with this scripture is, do we truly, really know what the nature and the exact thing that Peter is trying to rebuke Jesus over? Think about that. There's quite a bit in there. Jesus is teaching about the path of obedience that he must follow. All those who will reject and are going to reject him. Is it the people who will reject that Peter is bristling over? Is it the actual plan of death that is coming that Peter is saying, no, it can't be? Is it the resurrection that Peter is pushing back on? Well, here's the problem. We don't know exactly why Peter is up in arms. We just know that he very gently as a rebuke can be, tries to take Jesus aside and say, you got it wrong. You might be the Son of God, as I affirmed just the other minute, but you, Son of God, are wrong. And it gets to be a bit of a frustrating piece for us. Because if we could say, okay, where did Peter decide that Jesus was wrong? We maybe could try and maybe understand him a little more here. But the problem is that despite what Peter wants or desires or wishes, we see a moment here where Jesus responds in a hard way. Jesus pushes back. But less is the pushback on Peter and more on what Peter is doing. It's not about Peter. It's about what Peter is saying. You think about what Jesus' ministry has from start to finish. There is one word that always permeates through everything. There is temptation pulling at Jesus' elbow all along his path. All along the path that Christ walks, there is temptation pulling at his elbow, trying to get him to deviate from the plan of God, trying to get him to go a different road. We see it in the garden when Christ prays. We see him get on his knees and say, not my will, but yours, affirming God's plan. And here we see temptation again, rearing its head. It's hard when we think of that. Because yes, Jesus was tempted. Did he give in to that temptation? No. And that's what sets him apart. Now, it's easy when we see the moments in the wilderness, when we hear those stories, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, and he says, I'm not turning these stones into bread. I'm not going to test my Father. It's easy when we see that. But here the temptation isn't coming from the sly devil. It is coming from the well-meaning, well-intended friend. And that makes it almost as insidious, if not more. Because all of a sudden, the words of disobedience, the encouragement to go a different road, is coming from the rock on which the church will be built. Think about that. That's where temptation is coming towards Jesus. Why is he so armored in his pushback? Well, guess what? He's knocking temptation back. He's not knocking on Peter. He's not knocking the deliverer of temptation. He is knocking temptation on its behind. Because Christ knows that the plan is going to be. He knows what the stakes are. Our salvation, our ability to be in eternity with him. That's at stake. if he deviates, if he goes a different road or an alternate road, it all stops. It all ends. And Christ calls out and pushes back against that temptation. It's an extreme response, but it needs to be. It needs to be because it is just as dangerous, just as sweet and melodious as temptation can be. This is his friend who kicks out and says, "Hey, Jesus, you're wrong. Buddy, you're wrong. It's going to be like this. It's going to be easier for you." The key here is where Christ's priority is. Not where Peter's is. Peter's is in that realm of trying to help and save his friend. It's in going a different road, an easier path. For Christ, that path is not an option. The only path that Christ can take is the path to the cross, to the tomb, to the resurrection. He will not deviate. He will not turn his head. And here we see temptation as a well-intended rebuke. But he, again, as Jesus does, transforms it. He rebukes the rebuker. He takes that rebuke and transforms it into an encouragement, a conversation on what we are to do to be his followers, his people. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. There's nothing too deep and difficult in that. There's nothing where you have to wonder, what is Jesus talking about? Where's he going with this? What does he mean? It is there. No, the difficulty here is not in what he says, but how we are to do what he says. That's the hard part. It's a very difficult and deep ask for us. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. This isn't the first time, though, that God has called on humans to give of themselves for the sake of God's plan. When we look at the prophets and the patriarchs, even the 12 disciples, all of them give up for the sake of what God has called them to do and to be. Abraham gives up his father's house, his family, his comfortable world of what he knows and what things are. Moses is hiding out in the wilderness with his father-in-law, wife, and child. And God calls him from the bush to give up that at least safe living in the wilderness to go to Egypt, to go and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. If you told Moses all that was going to happen, all that he was going to have to put up with in the wilderness, all of the whining and complaining, that is him sacrificing of himself, because I can guarantee you he struggled with those stiff-necked Israelites in the wilderness? He might have said that a time or two or reacted out of frustration once or twice. But he is called to put God's plan, to put God, what has God has set out above what he wants and desires. A little bit ago, we talked about that transitional moment between Elisha and Elijah. Again, sacrificing what one wants for what is good for God. God calls us to place service above him, above all else, as if to say that there is not a me, but a thee in our world. It's hard for us to do that. It's hard to place serving God as not even a top priority, but as the top priority. When life and its various pressures try to climb up to the top of our lives, it's difficult to not let those other things reach that peak with God. It's easy for us to just, well, you know, I can do with it. Let God take a back seat just this once, right? Just this one time. But that is the challenge for us. To serve God, to be God's people in spite of what we want to do. We want to be a lot smaller. Smaller of soul, smaller of service than God wants us to be. We want to be angry and frustrated at people in all the ways that they are. People are frustrating. It's true. The reality is, though, that God wants us to be filled and full of compassion. Even when people frustrate us, even when the world pushes us down, we are called to rise above and be better. Even when we're busy, even when life kicks us and knocks us around, the fact is, life will do that. Now, we aren't facing persecutions like our brothers and sisters in other countries, or even as the church faced many, many years ago. But the pressures of serving God are still there. The pressures put on us by the world, the pressures that exist to not follow God, to try and take that Peter route and go a different, easier route. Pressures change. Pressure is temptation. When I was in Oman for seminary, we were told by some how wonderful it was that they had freedom of religion in Oman. But pressure existed in their world. Pressure to be or not to be God's people. Bear this out. Freedom was measured, and the devil's in the details, really. Because you were free to not be Muslim, but to be a Christian in Oman. That was free. You could make that choice. But your family would leave you. They would ostracize you. You were no longer a part of that family group. You were isolated, disowned. So where is the line with family and following God? So who wants to give in and deal with that pressure? So many people who were interested in converting wouldn't and couldn't because the pressure was too much for them. The fact is that we are called to give up on things. To give things up, to live with the pressure, to live with that temptation, to continually prioritize and continually place building the kingdom of God above all else. The ways that pressure is in our lives is going to shift and move just like sand at a beach. It's going to change from year to year, day to day, in our lives and the lives of those around us. That pressure is going to be different for every one of us and for all of those around us. The pressure is going to be different for the kids that are in Sunday school than when we were kids, when our parents were kids. The pressure is going to continue to shift and move and change, but the one thing that will never change is how we are called to answer. And that is that we are servants of God and we are continually prioritizing God and God's kingdom. The challenge for us is to continue in the words of the hymn, to seek ye first the kingdom of God, to continue to do that in spite of the pressure, in spite of the pushback of the world. Those pressures will vary for us throughout our lives, will vary from person to person, but there are two things with the pressure that we need to work on. The first is the understanding that we have God who has felt that pressure. When Christ went in the world, when his temptation was tugging at his elbow, when Peter takes him and says, "No, no, 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 Jesus, I know a better way." He has felt the tug of temptation. He has felt the weight of that pressure. And he is our God. And that is wondrous that our God has felt what we have felt. And he triumphed. But the other part is that we are not alone in the facing of this pressure. In the facing of this pressure that is around us to be better than the world, to be better than those around us, we are together. The church is together, seeking together to serve God. My pressure, my temptation might not be the same as yours. But it might be. So when we tell stories of our struggles, when we share how we are struggling, it is to the benefit of others, to the benefit of those who can lift us up, but we also might lift up. Again, the body of Christ is such a beautiful thing. And so, brothers and sisters, as we deal with the pressure to serve God, let us always remember that we are not alone. We have our congregation, our brothers and sisters beside us, but our Lord above us, and he has felt that pull and tug as well. May we live to serve him and grow his kingdom today and tomorrow. Amen. Let us respond to him through our gifts from the many blessings he has given us.